Before we begin and read our passage this morning, just a few words of explanation here. We, as a session, are trying to sort of combine what we hear from the pulpit on Sunday mornings with what we continue to talk about on in small groups. So the idea is to have a list of questions every week. They're not especially good questions, as I'm the one that's writing them, but they're just sort of they will hopefully will get better as time goes on. But to just sort of stick these in the back of your Bible somewhere, and as you go about your daily Bible reading, maybe pull them out, ponder them for a few moments, prepare yourself for your small group. And if you are not a part of a small group, there is a table right outside here in the I can't remember now, they say foyer in Ireland, the foyer, I think, the narthex. That room right outside those doors, take a sharp left and it's right there. Sign up sheets there. Please feel free to sign up for one of those groups. It's a great time of just getting to know each other and to study God's word together, pray together. It's a wonderful blessing, and we hope that you all can be involved in that. Second thing is just a quick note on the content as well, as far as why are we studying Philippians. There's a great book that I have continued to read over the years by a guy named Jason Halopoulos. He's in our presbytery, actually. Speaking with him just yesterday, as a matter of fact. But in it, it's a sort of a guide for new pastors. And in it, he says to begin by tackling a short book. And I think there's wisdom here in that, just in that, you know, we're not embarking on a four-year journey through Ezekiel or Romans or somewhere like that. So that's really the impetus here behind studying Philippians. It's not because I see any particular wants or something I want to address with the congregation. So please don't be thinking that necessarily. But it's to get us through till Christmas time. But obviously it is God's word, and it is profitable for our instruction and for reproof and for training in righteousness so that we might be fully equipped for every good work. And so there are very, very helpful and important themes that will come up that hopefully God will apply to all of our hearts as we continue this short study of the book of Philippians. So with that briefest of introductions, I'd invite you now to turn to the book of Philippians. And we're going to be looking at the first 11 verses of Paul's letter to the Philippians this morning. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we ask now that you would bless this time and bless your word and apply it to all of our hearts. We ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've tried to leave most of the beginning context to the sort of stash in your Bible notes so you can read up on that. I didn't want to spend several sermons on historical background and who Paul is and what he's doing. But you'll see here, just by way of mention, that Paul mentions his imprisonment in verse 7. That Paul is in prison at this time in Rome, awaiting his trial before the Caesar, and he is writing back now to a church that he had planted some 12 or more years previously. And it's an interesting way to begin a letter. That's the first thing that strikes us here. Paul and Timothy, so he's letting you know who is writing to them. And then he says here, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, if you have a footnote in your Bible like I do, you look down and you see that this word servants actually means something a bit different than our English translation, I think, picks up on. The Greek word here, doulos, means, as I think the footnote better translates, slave. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Now, this is not an overly inviting term. I believe that biblical slavery, the notion of slavery, was quite a bit different than what we had in America in the 16 and 17 and 1800s here. But nevertheless, not a very kind, not an inviting word. That this simply denotes that you are serving somebody else who has absolute power and control over you. And so here Paul is making a reference, comparing our salvation to slavery, to being enslaved to Christ. Think about that for a moment. How would you explain that to maybe your non-Christian friends in evangelism? That you are to be enslaved to Christ. Well, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But first of all, I want you to think about this. If slavery to Christ, being enslaved to him, doesn't sound very good to you, consider this for just a moment. Are you enslaved to other things? The great theologian Bruce Springsteen has a great song. It's a really good song, actually. Everybody's got a hungry heart. And that's the refrain of the song, that everybody has a hungry heart. Now here's what Bruce is getting at, the boss is getting at here. He's picking up on something that I think is really, really important when it comes to understanding what it is to be a human being. That we always feel, in other words, that there is something else out there that we need, that we're missing out on, that will bring us true and everlasting comfort and joy in our lives. This is what secular writers have talked about. This is what Bruce is talking about here. That we have these hungry hearts that are desiring something else. After moving back to the United States, it has been interesting to me, just by way of observation, driving around, what is sort of being sold now in mass quantities. And two of the things, actually, that I've noticed, and maybe you haven't picked up on this or noticed this, correct me if I'm wrong, but two of the things I see being sold everywhere, especially here in Indiana, are 20-foot trailers that you drag behind your car or truck, and storage sheds. Have you noticed that every sort of nook and cranny, it seems, in my parents' hometown of Peru, Indiana, a huge lot of storage sheds that you buy for a couple $1,000s, you put in your backyard, and what do you do with it? You shove all your stuff into it that has sort of multiplied in your house that you no longer have any space for it. And I suppose the trailer is so that you can keep hauling more stuff into your home and into your storage shed. I mean, this is the America that we live in today. But I ask myself, why has this need arisen? And I think it's because what Bruce Springsteen says is true, that we have hungry hearts. And that we have been very blessed in this country with material wealth, that we then equate that to happiness and to lasting joy. And that one thing that's going to bring us joy is just out of our reach. You know, it goes to something even deeper than simply having hungry hearts. That one of the central truths of Christianity, if you know your Bible, is that we were all created to worship something. And what retailers and what marketers have sort of cashed in on is this fact that we as human beings with hungry hearts are constantly seeking and looking for something to worship. It's not that we just want stuff or like stuff. It's that we actually want to worship ourselves and bring gifts to me, the Almighty, the God of my little universe. And then, you know, you can display it in your storage shed out back, in your 22-foot trailer in the yard, all of these things show that we were created to worship. We were created to serve. And if you don't think this is true for yourself, let me just ask you a couple of questions here. Diagnostic questions. What do you reach for first thing in the morning? As you arise, as your alarm goes off, what's the first thing you grab? Coffee? Okay. Cell phones? Check your notifications that have piled up over the night. How important am I really? What do you want most in life? What brings you ultimate pleasure? What gives you comfort and life? What's your therapy? What's therapeutic to you? Retail therapy, perhaps? Getting more stuff, finding more things. All of this is just indicative that we have hungry hearts inside of each one of us. Hearts that desire, that want to serve something, and that are enslaved by our worldly masters. Believe it or not, this is exactly what it is to be human. We willingly enslave ourselves to everything under the sun, as Solomon would say. And all of these different behaviors that we see springing up are just indicative of that we are slaves ourselves, whether we admit it or not. And so, we see that we have a need to worship, a need to serve, and that we serve a lot of different masters in this life. So we look back at verse 1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. And we see that being a slave to Christ isn't all that bad. In fact, I would argue with you that serving Christ, being a slave to Christ, frees us from all other abusive masters in this world. And that's really what it is, whether your master is yourself, your own stuff, the creature comforts that this life has to offer us. They are all abusive masters, ultimately, at the end of the day. We all serve them, but they all bring abuse to us. Serving Christ, being a slave of Christ, he is the only master that is good, that has our best intentions in mind. He is the only non-abusive master that we can serve in this life. I mean, look at the lives that we'll call them people outside of Christ serve, although we in the church love our stuff an awful lot. But how is that working out for them? That one last thing that is just out of reach that you are striving for. Whether it's another lover, another thing, another vacation, another child getting into that excellent school, another job promotion perhaps. Have you ever noticed that actually attaining that, if we ever do, doesn't ever pay what you think it will pay you? Doesn't ever ease the burden? It doesn't ever take away that itch? That's what Paul is getting at here when he calls Christ our master, that we are enslaved to him, that he is not abusive in this way. He is the only thing that satisfies, that brings lasting joy and comfort in this life and in the next. And so that's why he goes on then and talks about partnering with him, becoming fellow slaves, in other words, with Christ Jesus. He goes on in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. There's joy again. It comes up a lot in the book of Philippians, as we will see. Why? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. He talks about, first of all, our partnership in the gospel. Actually, the Philippian church's partnership in the gospel. Here's what he means by that. Just as we were all created to serve, created to worship, that in other words, we all have liturgies in our lives. We all have these patterns that we develop, that we trust over time, that draw our hearts away from Christ. So the hymn we sang about this morning talked about it. That we are prone to wander, we feel it all the time, prone to leave the God that we love. We have these liturgies that draw us away. So what does it mean to partner in the gospel? Well, in part it means this, that we partner together to worship the true God. And that in worshiping him, in his prescribed worship to us, that what we gather to do here today actually is designed by God himself to draw our hearts back to him. That this liturgy that we follow on Sunday morning is designed to draw us back. To stop the wandering, to unite our hearts together again with Christ and together with one another. And if you don't believe that it does that, we look at Paul himself for a minute. We see in Paul's writings here, we see especially in the book of Philippians, this is one of the many reasons why it's such an amazing book to study. That here in this man, lying in a Roman jail cell, and if you think that modern day prisons are bad, they make Roman prisons in the first century look like the Hilton. I mean, it's unbelievable, the difference. Here this man is lying in squalor type conditions, and yet he is full of joy. He is full of delight in his Savior, Jesus Christ. It puts us to shame. And so the book of Philippians displays to us this saint of a man on whom the world has lost its grip. The world no longer, in other words, has anything to offer the Apostle Paul. There's nothing that it can give him. It didn't have anything that Paul wanted. His old righteousness had nothing to offer Paul. His old pedigrees of being an Israelite of Israelites, a Pharisee of Pharisees. None of this pedigree means anything to him anymore. These old traditions that he followed. Why? Because Paul had found something far better to serve, far better to worship. And his mind is ablaze with thoughts of Christ. And his heart delights in Christ. His heart sings, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." For Paul, Christ is everything. He's the best of all. He's that one thing in life that is worth living for, that never disappoints, that never abuses, that never asks too much, never delivers too little. Paul has found it in Christ Jesus. Everything else pales in comparison to Paul. And my friends, boy, do we need to understand this today in our own lives. And so as Paul writes to us about partnering with him in the gospel, this is what he means. That there is something far greater in this life. And as we gather together to worship this God in whom we serve and have been called to serve, this is what we are doing. We are weaning our hearts from those other earthly joys. I'm not saying that we need to be monastic about this, that God wants you to sell everything. That's not the point. But maybe the point is that to truly enjoy the good things that God gives to you in your life, whether it's family, whether it's possessions, whether it's vacations or whatever, that we have to have our priorities straight and we have to know that nothing compares to Christ Jesus. This is what it is to partner in the gospel. But secondly, and thirdly, and finally, Paul calls us to partner in God's grace as well. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus." And it's his prayer, it's my prayer that your love, verse 9, "may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." What does it mean to partner in God's grace? Well, first of all, it's a call to understand what God's grace really is. I worry sometimes when I hear the word grace used in the church, if we truly understand what God's grace is. And so I find it helpful. And I hope it's helpful to you as well, to know the difference between God's grace and God's mercy. God's mercy to us is that we don't receive what we really deserve. That understanding the gospel, that I am sinful through and through, that every area of my life is touched and tainted by my sin, but God, by his abundant mercy, does not deal with me, does not deal with you as your sin truly deserves. That you did not receive death and eternal damnation. Why? Because that was poured out upon Jesus on the cross that day. You do not deserve what you truly deserve. That is God's mercy to us. God's grace is different than that. God's grace is that we receive what we do not deserve. And we see that in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that becomes ours by faith in Him. This righteousness that Jesus attained by perfectly fulfilling God's law, living by God's law in accordance with God's law each and every single day of His earthly life. That when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I am trusting and claiming a righteousness that is not my own. We claim the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is God's grace, His giving us what we do not deserve. And so, understanding God's grace truly, that Jesus has done something that you could never do. Jesus has taken on that which He did not deserve. God's grace and His mercy then evoke gratitude in our hearts, in our minds. And that's why Paul can say, and that's why we can do what he says here to do. If you notice in these 11 verses, it's almost as though you want to say to Paul, you're putting it on a little thick here, aren't you, buddy? I mean, doesn't it seem like he's going a little overboard in all this be nice to one another? I mean, do you see what I mean? I thank my God, verse 3, in all my remembrance of you. Really? Always in every prayer of mine, he's thankful for the church? Making his prayers with joy because of his partner, their partnership in the gospel with him. You know, look down at verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all. I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace. On and on it goes. Doesn't it seem a little pretentious? But to know this letter and to know this man, you start to realize what I think Paul realizes here, as he looks at and draws ever closer to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He realizes the gratitude that he must have and what this gratitude does for him. And of course, it's something we need to learn from today, because I think if we're all honest, you have to admit, don't you, that it's a little hard to say along with Paul here to everyone in the church that I always remember you with all thanks and joy. Does it not? I always remember you with all thanks, with all joy, but didn't that person slight you this week? I mean, that's where my mind sometimes goes. Didn't he ignore you at the grocery store when you saw him walking by? Didn't that one person, we won't say who, sing off key this week? And it was probably me, actually. Does your mind ever go there? Mine does. I'm sure yours does as well. You know, children being restless, all these different things. We don't very often think the best about our fellow Christians, especially in the church. And so let me encourage you with this as we conclude. When fellow Christians' offenses and our defects, when my defects loom large in your minds, and there will be many times in the years to come when they will, we need to realize what is causing these things, and it's because we have lost sight of the marvel of that it is that all of us belong to Jesus Christ and are partners in the gospel and fellow recipients of the abundant grace that He has given to us. To love the members of our church, we need a source of love that is far deeper than any of our puny little hearts can muster up. We need the affection of Christ Jesus, imparted to us by His Holy Spirit. And it is his abundant grace that he promises to do this to us more and more every single day of our lives, and especially as we ask him for it. And here's how it begins, I think. In my strivings to be a great car mechanic, and I'm falling way short of that, my desires, I think, to save money on car repairs. It used to be that you would go down and that you would buy these manuals for your car down at AutoZone. You'd open it up and it would have all these diagrams on how it works and multiple paragraphs of how to fix different systems in your car. For the longest time, this is how you would fix a car. You'd have to read, you'd have to understand. It was complicated. But something in the last, 15 years has come along that has made this way easier. And that's the advent of YouTube. If you've never heard of YouTube, I would recommend it, actually, for car repairs. Because here's what the difference is between the two. With the manual, you have to sit and you have to read. And I'm not arguing it's not helpful. But it's something else entirely to see it done, to see it demonstrated, to see it worked out in somebody else's camera, in somebody else's life, if you will. You see where I'm going with this. If your heart is bitter towards someone, if you're finding it hard to love family members, to get along with people in your own home, in your own church, I want you to look to Jesus today. And you see the gospel played out, lived out in real time there. Not only in what he did to accomplish our salvation in real time, but in how he loved other people. And how he dealt with difficult people who sang off key, who didn't do everything the way you wanted it done. And it's there that we start to see how we are to act, how we are to live, how we are to grow together in partnership with one another and in partnership with this gospel. And just as Paul promised the Philippians who had done this many, many years previously. In verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The Philippians were incomplete. They were imperfect. They rubbed up against each other. I'm sure of it. Just as we will here as well. But through it all and in it all, there is this glorious promise here in verse 6 that it's not us. It's not me simply reorienting my heart and trying to love people more. It's this promise that we have been given the heart of Jesus. And that it's him that's at work in each one of us. He's at work in all of you right here and now today. And that you can trust and you can hang on to that promise, knowing that even though it may be difficult at times, and it will be, that it's him that will see to it, that has promised that he will see you through to the very end. Look to him to do this for you. Trust in him because he has said that he will do it. And be amazed at his grace in your life when it happens. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you, we praise you for showing us such abundant mercy and sending your Son to the cross. And we praise you for the grace that we have received of his perfect righteousness accredited to our account. Help us to continually be amazed of this, at this more and more. And may it be played out in the life of your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.